at the 11 o'clock and then again at the 1 o'clock, if you will. And this week, of course, we're going to start our Vacation Bible School, and it's always an exciting time. And you know, one of the things I think about, of course, Dick Harbeck is too crippled to come to the house of God anymore. And if you know Dick Harbeck, you know that that's just a bitter and a hard thing for him. He's loved the house of God all his life, been here all his life, grew up in this church. But his great-grandfather used to tell the story of when he put the roof on this church back in 1898, that it was so foggy that he found himself sometimes 2-3 feet past the roof of the church still nailing. And and I had to crawl back to the top of the roof quick. And the funny thing is, I told Dick Harbeck that story. He'd never heard it. But I got it out of somewhere, all the different paperwork and things we have. We have every receipt for every dime ever spent on this church. And Ms. Pam's got them all in various places. We have the original architectural drawings and such. But I wonder when that particular Harbeck was nailing, if he knew one day that six generations later, that young ladies from his loins would be excited and getting things together for Vacation Bible School in the house of God. And you know, what a blessing. The things that God pours upon people who will serve him and do his word. Now, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to be in verse 46. John chapter 8, verse 46. All right. Quick word of prayer. Father, I do pray now. Bless the house of God this morning. Bless the several Sunday school classes as they're going. And we pray you touch the hearts of so many children this week. And set that fire to burning in them and let it burn their entire lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, Peter, I was thinking with all now that all the grandchildren your mother has and so many of them around here, you ought to take and make sure they know about it. All right, so here's the thing. Jesus Christ makes this statement. Which one of you convinceth me of sin? And there's not another man in history that could have stood up before a group of people and asked such a question. Okay. I've said before, I would never dare stand in front of this congregation and say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? All right, I think we could have long lines standing and people taking the word of God and showing me and such. But Jesus Christ could stand in front of the Pharisees, the toughest group of people you ever stand in front of. And if you think about it, so much of the trials and what they're trying to do is to convince themselves and each other, this man really is a sinner. And they never could do it. It finally took a suborned trial. What's that mean? A suborn means that they hired perjurers. They hired people to lie about it. And that was the only way that they were able to get a conviction. And then they had to use political arm twisting even on top of that to get a conviction on him. So later on, and we're not going to get there now, but later on, Jesus Christ is going to make this statement in the book of John. He's going to say, the man of sin cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Nothing. Man of sin could take a flashlight and search up and down throughout the soul and the spirit of Jesus Christ and try to find anywhere where there's the smallest amount of iniquity or uncleanness or rebellion against God, or personal lust, or anything of that sort, and he would not have found that in him anywhere. It's not in there. Now, really, if you think about it, what you do with the scripture is God's inviting you to do that same thing, to examine him. Look at him. Take the scriptures. Judge him. Thou will overcome when thou art judged. And you say, well, I wouldn't judge God. I've never met a man that didn't. Never met a woman that didn't, who didn't judge God. And if you judge him fairly, he comes out pure and holy and right and good. And to love God is to love purity. It's to love holiness. It's to love all those things that are right. It's to love those things that are good and make love work, to love God. To be against God is to invite the most vile things into your life, and to give yourself over to the things of destruction and sin and misery. And if there's anything that we bear in common in this church, it's that so many of us have had to taste that in our lives. It's just such an awful thing to taste. So to be able to learn behind a man that can say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? What a powerful thing. Now, I felt moved this morning to take that to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy 2. We're going to go 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And just to give you a little background, why are we going to this verse? Because, again, the man of sin cometh, and he finds nothing in Jesus Christ. The problem we have as Christians, and I'm going to go into this, is that when the man of sin comes to us, he finds too much. Okay? And so much of the Christian life is this thing of learning to walk so that the man of sin can't find things, purging those things from us through confession, the blood of Jesus Christ, hating those things, staying away from them, fleeing youthful lust, all those kind of things. But I want to, again, I felt moved this morning to go into something here. Verse 24 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Now that's what Jesus Christ is doing in John chapter 8. You say, well, he didn't sound very gentle. He just told them they're of their father, the devil. Okay? And if you knew the Pharisees, that's probably about the most gentle thing you could have said at that point. All right? Not much else you could say. David said this, "I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Okay? It's not that I like that. It's just Harry Truman said this. One time he was at a railroad stop, and those famous words, and I'm not proud of that, but they said, "Give him hell, Harry." And he said, "You know, all I do is tell them the truth." He said, "That Republican Congress, you tell them the truth and they think it's hell." He said, "But all I do is tell them the truth." Well, that's what the Pharisees thought. Jesus Christ is telling them the truth, and they just think it's the most awful thing that they've ever heard. But what's the man of God to do? Well, be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. Okay? Gentle unto all men. And then it says this, "He must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Now, that's one of the requirements of a bishop, is that he be someone apt to teach. Now, the thing is, why don't we sit next to rattlesnakes when we're out in the wilderness? Because they're apt to bite you. Okay? They're apt to do that. Okay? And, why do we put diapers on babies when we hold them? Because they're apt to wet on you. All right? That's just something they're going to do. You sit next to a bishop, he's apt to teach you something. He's just apt to do that. That's just his nature. He wants to do that. It's one of the signs that a man has that calling, is he's apt to do that. So here it talks about this. It talks about the man of God. He must be gentle unto all men, not strive. And Jesus Christ there isn't striving. He's just apt to teach. He's telling them. He's trying to explain to them what the truth is. And then it says this, patient. And patience is the hard thing, because when I'm done, you know, telling somebody something, I'd love to see them do an instant altar call. "Well, Pastor, gosh, you're right on that. Boy, I've really been wrong." And I could probably count on one hand how many times I've ever gotten that kind of response in my lifetime. Instead, it usually takes a long time of me trying to explain something, putting it out there, where slowly someone begins to get it. slowly. I remember as a young man one time, as a young preacher, and I was at an ordination service yesterday, and I remember thinking to myself how much more I knew when I was ordained 35 years ago than I know now. And, you know, I commended the young man myself because he didn't know everything. And was frank to say that and such, and I commended him. I thought well of that. I thought, you know, that's a good thing. But I remember as a young preacher jumping an older preacher one time about something he said. You know, he preached, and I went right straight up to him, and I was going to let him know that, you know, by golly, that's, you know, I've been eating my Wheaties, and I know what the truth is and such. And I'll never forget him looking at me and saying, well, how long, young man, did it take you to learn that? And I told him, I says, I put months into that doctrine. And he says, and you want me to get it in 30 seconds? And I remember feeling about this tall. You know, just, he didn't tell me I was wrong, he didn't tell me I was right, he just told me, you know, you were basically, you're a fool, young man, shut up, go sit down. But he said, hello, Miss Ronnie, God bless you. So the thing is, patient. If you have something worth teaching, it's worth being patient, saying it, and waiting. Waiting for that person to eventually get it. Now, it says this in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, if you think about it, if a person is screwed up in their thinking, who are they hurting? Themselves. Now, they might, if they're in a leadership role, be hurting other people, but it's really themselves more than any single person that they're hurting. When Jesus Christ is standing there contending with the Pharisees, who are the Pharisees hurting? Themselves. You know what he told in the book of Luke? He told the people, he said, whatsoever those men bid you to do, you do it. They sit in Moses' seat. He had 100% confidence that those men would say exactly what Moses said. But he said, don't do what they do. They don't live like they live. You know what the Pharisees became? They became, when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land, one of the commands that Moses had given was that they take large stones and stand them up and plaster those stones and then write those Ten Commandments on them. Now, those stones are going to always say the exact right thing. Will they lift one finger to help anybody? They never will. Chisel into them what's their heart. It's a hard stone. Okay? But that's what the Lord promised to take away. To take away that heart of stone. Put a heart of flesh in there. And put the Spirit of God within. That's what those Pharisees are. They're just standing there. And so when Jesus Christ is contending with them, who's the one in trouble? It's not going to make one iota difference to his eternity whether they ever receive what he says or not. When I stand here in the pulpit and I teach, it's not going to change my eternal security whether or not a person ever receives a single thing that I say. It's not going to change a reward of mine in heaven if I've delivered the goods as I should. It's not going to change my reward in heaven because people decide they don't want to accept what I have to say. My mentor, Bill Randall, used to say this. He says, quit worrying about the results. You state to people what God wants you to state in the best way you know how. Leave the results to God. You've done your job. Okay? You've done your job. Don't stand there and be angry because they don't agree with you. They're opposing themselves. They're the one. They're hurting themselves if you're telling the truth. So the Bible says, in meekness. Why meekness? Well, two men in this Bible were considered meek. Well, by many were considered meek. But two who were distinguished for meekness. One of them is Moses. The Bible says he was more meek than any man of the earth. The other one is Jesus Christ, who described himself as meek. Now you think about that. And the only time his heart is ever mentioned, he says, I'm meek and I'm lowly in heart. They're two different things. Meekness is not humility. How do we know that? Because it's not humbleness of mind. Because in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul puts them both in the same verse as two different things. Okay? He talks about putting on bowels of meekness and of humbleness of mind, two different things. So you say, well, what was it about Moses? We think of meekness as Clark Kent, the milksop that you can kick around, and then he runs into the booth and puts his red underwear on, comes out of Superman, he's not meek anymore. But that's not what meekness is. Here's what distinguished Moses. He never defended himself under personal attack. Never. They came up to him and said, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. You know what I would have told people? I'm the one that was on Sinai. I'm the one he gave the laws to. I'm the one that went out. I was at the burning bush when you guys were making bricks. That's what I would have said. Moses didn't do that. You know what Moses said? He said, well, I'll tell you what. He said, let's all bring our censers tomorrow. And let's see what God has to say about it. The sign of a truly meek person is they have this attitude. When you attack them personally, they say to themselves, if God defends me, why should I? And if God doesn't defend me, why should I? If God does defend you, it will never be done better. If God doesn't defend you, there's a reason. I've had times when God would have puked rather than defended me, and I couldn't see it. He would have done anything rather than get in and defend me. Okay? I have shamed everything. I've messed it up. I've got some truth I'm waving out there out of context and, you know, all puffed up with myself about it and everything else. And it would have gagged the triune God to have to come in there and associate his name with anything I'm doing at this point. It's shameful. It's awful. Okay? And then I sit there and wonder, well, why isn't God defending me? You know, 5 years later, I look back and thank God he didn't defend that. Thank God that he didn't get involved in that kind of thing. Just leave it alone. I've had other times where people have said really terrible things to me. To my face, right at me. And you know what? When I had the wisdom to be quiet about it, and I haven't always had that, when I've had the wisdom to just let it be said, usually within a year, I can stand there and just be justified and so pleased that I was quiet and watch how God handles it. I've had a couple people where I actually grieved for what God did to them. Grieved for what the Lord did. Grieved over how serious the Lord took that. So the thing is, that's how Moses handled it when people went up to him personally and attacked him personally. How about Jesus Christ? Pilate said to him, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? You know what says Pilate marveled? If you've ever been in authority, and you know, just you mothers with your children, dads with your children, you come in, you're going to whip their butts, you know. What do? Oh, they plead, they carry on, they swear they won't do it anymore, you know that. They turn themselves inside out to try to reason it all around and such. And can you imagine if you had the power and the authority to say, crucify that man. Next 3 days of his life are going to be unspeakable agony. His body will never be taken off the cross in most Roman circumstances. His family has lost everything now because of it. There are Roman cases where men appealed all the way to Caesar just to have their heads chopped off rather than be crucified. Okay? And you say, well, what difference would it make to make that kind of appeal? It made all the difference in the world. And can you imagine how many people crawled to Pilate's feet, begging him not to do this? Imagine how many men were just dragged out by soldiers cursing at Pilate. Cursing, because there's nothing more you can do. Just cursing at him. And here's a man who's saying nothing. You know what he says? He said, thou can have no power over me at all, except my Father gave it to you. Did it ever occur to you that the people right now who have power over you and it's frustrating you have that power because God gave it to them? And they couldn't have it if God didn't give it to them?
The ones who got you so vexed and so turned inside out that if God hadn't given them that, they wouldn't have it. Might do you good to tell them that sometime. Say, the reason you have this power over me right now is because God's given it to you. Okay? And if God ever takes it away, you won't have it anymore. So you're told, when the man of God contends with the man and he's patient, he has to do it in meekness. Now why? Well, let's take the other place where Paul talked about meekness. That's Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Why? Lest ye be overtaken in a fault. You know what my experience has been? My experience has been when the brethren get arguing with each other, both of them end up becoming disgusting. You know, if you see two men arguing and fighting and rolling around in the mud, it doesn't matter how that started. All you see is two men arguing and fighting and rolling in the mud. And I don't know how many times, you know, I've been involved in church splits before and thought I took the right position. And when it's all said and done and it's over, and now there's two churches. And you know what? Each of those churches flourished. But you know who didn't? About one-third of the people who were just hangers-on coming to the church, sampling the house of God, who will never go back to the house of God. They'll never go. They're all destroyed. Every one of them. You know, the strong Christians made it through. They all made it. Boy, we were just in what we did and destroyed all these people in between who are never going to go to church again. They're never going to go around God's people again. Never going to do it. You know why? Because they didn't hear the arguments. They didn't hear. All they saw was two men wrestling in the mud together. That's all they said. So the thing is, it said, if one be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest ye be overtaken in a fault. Again, a man at Weber State University, when I was there back in the 1970s, I wasn't going to that university, but I had a friend of mine that was, and he read a passage out of a history book one of his professors wrote, but it said this: choose your enemies very wisely, because eventually you will be just like them. When you contend with your enemies, it makes you more and more like them as you contend with them. And he went in and explained how that worked. The Americans, you know, the British marching in lines to fight the Indians and such, but pretty soon they became better Indian fighters than the Indians did, see? And, he went through history and showed that how when people fight, they become like their enemies. More and more they become like their enemies. So the thing is, the man of God must not strive. He's got to be gentle unto all men. He's got to be apt to teach. Okay? He's got to do that, and he's got to do it in meekness. He cannot. The other thing in meekness is this, and if you think about it, if I were to walk up to someone, if you were to walk up to someone right now, let's say that you felt you had to go talk to your brother, your aunt, one of your children, one of your parents, one of your friends. This is a difficult thing. You must go talk to them, and you're going to explain to them a fault that they're doing. Maybe they really need this explained to them. Okay? This really is something you must do. You can't get out of it. And you have to say it to them, and you say something. You know what their first reaction is? They will turn around and accuse you of something. But look what you do. Tell me that doesn't happen every time. Tell me it doesn't happen every single time you go to someone, go to tell them a fault, that they turn around and show you something you're doing wrong. And you know what? If you respond to that, it's all destroyed. That's why you have to do it in the spirit of meekness. You can't stand it. All you have to do is bow your head and say, I'm very sorry that you've seen that in me. We need to clean this up, okay? In other words, you can't get involved in this thing where, well, I do it because of this. That's what they're waiting for, okay? We used to have a man in this church who I used to watch. In fact, children love this. Chaos.
We used to have a man in this church who couldn't run his own life, couldn't pay his own bills, couldn't run a family, couldn't keep a job, couldn't do any of that stuff, and I pity him, I've wept over him, okay? But the thing is, he couldn't do any of those things, but whenever he would be confronted by people, he would turn the situation into complete chaos. Because once it turned into chaos and people are arguing and fighting with each other and there's misery, he is now in control. He can handle this. Okay? It's like a blind person who turns all the lights out in the building. All right, now you're equal to me. I've turned it into chaos, all right? It's all complete chaos and misery, and I can operate in this. So as the man of God, you can't allow it to turn into chaos. And if you defend yourself, it will turn into chaos. So whatever they come back and say to you, you have to absorb it. You have to take that hit. And it won't be fair. It'll be something a little bit twisted. They're doing it to try to justify themselves, but you have to take the hit and take it to yourself. And if you can't take the hit, don't try to talk to them. Don't try to do it. Okay? You're not anybody. It says you, which are spiritual, restore such an one. Okay? If you can't take the hit, okay, then don't say anything, because all you'll do is make a horrible mess. And then it says this, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And then it says, if God, peradventure. Well, what a word, peradventure. With God, peradventure. You know what that is? Maybe he will, and maybe he won't. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now, let me explain something here. Repentance is a change of mind, powerful enough to change actions, okay? Not a light change of mind, it's a change of mind. That's what repentance always is. It's a change of mind, powerful enough to make you change your actions. So the thing is, it says if God peradventure, maybe he will, maybe it's God's whim, it's what God wants to do. He's holy, his whims are more holy and pure than the most great resolutions you've ever had, okay? Maybe he'll do it, maybe he won't. If God peradventure grant them repentance. Now, we're not talking about lost people getting repentance. God's already granted that to the entire world for lost people to repent. That's already been granted, where the door of repentance has been opened to the Gentiles. The whole world's got that. But he's talking about Christians who are thinking wrong. This thing. Remember when Jesus Christ said, the man of sin hath nothing in me? I would never dare say that. Because the man of sin, just like, I remember reading the story of the Duke of Parma taking a fortification in Holland. And Queen Elizabeth had sent over a man by the name of Williams to help defend the fortification. The Duke of Parma, that great military general of the Spanish, brought the Inquisition back, a great general. And he looked at that place and it was considered impregnable. And what he did is he went and with all of his men, they took a swamp that no one was defending. And his men had to stay in this swamp and it's knee deep in water. They had to sleep there. They're just being eaten alive by mosquitoes. And too late, the English and the Dutch realized from that spot, he can overthrow this fortress. We should have defended it. We never thought. And for a couple of months, the Duke of Parma had to hang out there and slowly build up his fortifications and that. And slowly, eventually, he demanded the surrender of that fort. And the Dutch and such had to come out. What did he do? He waited and looked and found that weakness. Well, don't you understand the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Every one of us, he's constantly looking for that place. Where is the weakness in you? Okay? That thing you talked to Dale and I about the other day, that's one of those places. And he's looking for that spot. And the thing is, how does he get those? Well, if repentance is the way out of it, then how you think was the way in it. If the way to get out of a trap the devil's put you in is changing your mind, then the way you think must be how he trapped you.
So the only way out of it is for God finally saying, you know what? You sick of it yet? You sick of it? You know, 2 years ago when I dealt with you on this thing, you didn't want to deal with it. You just got passing it off and just saying, well, it's nothing or whatever else. How's the last 2 years of your life been? Boy, I've been there with God many times. I've had God wake me up from a 17-year-old one. Okay? How's the last 17 years been there, Darren? You enjoyed them? Okay? You liked them? No, Lord of heaven. I was like Nebuchadnezzar. I looked up to the heavens and I gave glory to the great God of Israel because I was wrong and he reigns in heaven on high. But in his mercy, he allowed me to see that thing. Okay? He granted me repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And suddenly I can see it. And then you know what it says? That he delivered himself out of the snare of the devil. When God grants that repentance to a Christian, then the Christian delivers himself. It's like Joshua and Ai. He couldn't figure out what's the problem. When God finally showed him the problem, did God kill all the people of Ai? No. Now Joshua is able to do it. He can go there. He can fight that battle. So the thing is, what mercy are we looking for from God at any given time? We're looking for the mercy to show us where we're thinking wrong. Show us where our thinking is wrong. Show us. Make me to see where my thinking's wrong. I need this, my God. Otherwise, because it says this, where the devil takes people at his will. You mean the devil at his will can take a person? Only where their thinking's wrong. Okay? You know, when people are taught hypnotism, and I'm not into hypnotism, but when they're taught it, one of the cardinal rules of hypnotism is this, is you cannot hypnotize a person into doing something that they consider morally wrong. But what if you twisted their thinking? Okay. What if you went ahead and said, oh, you're in the shower now. Full, put your hand. Ooh, it's a little hot. Adjust it. Okay. All right, climb in the shower. You get some guy stripped down to his skivvies in public. Why? Because you convinced him he's there at the shower. Okay? You got his thinking messed up. Now is he doing something morally wrong? No, because you've convinced him that he's morally right. He's in a vacuum. You've convinced him out on the stage that he can strip down to his skivvies now because you've convinced him that he's at the shower. Okay? Well, the devil does that kind of stuff all the time and gets Christians just to the screw this stuff. Getting into their thinking, getting somewhere into their thinking. And once the devil has your thinking, he has you. Why? Because he got your thinking. Then what's necessary? The man of sin must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, not strive. But he's got to be meek. Don't climb it. Don't try to straighten someone out if you can't take the backlash. If you can't take the stuff they're going to throw in your face. If you can't take the horrible stuff, the accusations that are going to come at you, don't try to do it. But if you think you can, climb into it. But don't worry whether or not they ever understand and get that repentance. That's up to God. It's your job just to say it. Okay? But that's why Jesus Christ would say, which one of you convinces me of sin? Okay? He could say that because no one could, but there's not another person that could say it. All right. Father, I thank you for what we've learned this morning. And I do pray now. Thank you so much. Brother Mucher and his dear wife are here with us this morning, and I do pray that you prosper the word of God at the 11 o'clock hour. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.